outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
Well, Wayne, you and I have talked a little bit about the, you know, the timeline and the cutoff of what a good podcast should be. And, you know, that you've provided me some feedback saying, you know, I don't know if people would necessarily listen beyond 40 minutes. That's kind of the niche that you shoot for.
I don't think that's what I said exactly, but.
Well, I do have to say that I've listened to a over two hour podcast twice this week.
It wasn't me, though.
It wasn't you. Yeah, that's true.
There you go.
But the new episode of The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill was over 2 hours. I don't know if you've listened to it yet.
I have. All 238, but only listened once. I processed it all once.
I spend too much time in the car, I guess.
I did it in some 4 mile walks, so I got it in. But yeah.
Yeah, I couldn't believe when I saw it, when I clicked on the play button and saw 2 hours, like 2 hours and 30 something minutes. I was like, whoa. We're doing a Lord of the Rings movie.
This is so out of character for Christianity Today. You know, I worked with them as a writer back in the day. Charisma was the charismatic thing that you couldn't nail them down for anything. They just wanted to fly by the seat of their pants all the time. Christianity Today was everything deadline, right on time, everything tight, you know. This podcast has been a mess.
Really,
it comes out when they feel awful. Like it. And some of them are 40 minutes long. Some are 2 hours and 38 minutes. I'm going, dude. And there were places to break that story. I can't believe they just crammed it all into one podcast.
I was surprised as well. And then November 23rd will be the last one. So tomorrow will be the last, supposedly, the last episode.
Thank God. I can get on to some other stuff.
That's true. It'll be interesting to see where they go from there.
I can't be immersed any deeper into Mars Hill, man. It just hurts. I'm glad it's going to be over.
Yeah.
Two things on there, though, that I thought were brilliant this week that really kind of got me thinking. One was Paul Tripp was talking about helping some of the staff at some point. And mm-hmm. he said, I still at this point didn't know the complete depth of dysfunction inside of Mark. The most controlling people I ever met are the most fearful.
Yes.
And that fear and that macho bravado and the dominance and the permission to treat your supposed ministry peers abusively, that stuff doesn't flow out of the interior of a man who is healthy. It just doesn't. I love that, man. I tell you, every abusive, manipulative person I know is a fearful person. If you get beneath all that, there's just fear of not being liked or being forced to do something they don't want to do or whatever. I thought that was a profound statement. And if people recognize that, like people are coming at you with anger, they're being abusive, they're all that pressuring, permission to treat you, however they have to treat you in the name of God, and even claiming God told me to, and I get to throw you under the bus because Jesus is excited about me throwing you under the bus. Those kind of people, man, you got to step away from. Until they address the fear in their heart, they're not going to be any different.
I thought that was a really powerful statement to be able to recognize that and put language around that, especially for leadership and people who are in power or in influence. And I would completely agree. The people that I know that have been the most domineering or authoritarian or have led from a dictatorship style form of leadership, man, there's deep-seated fears and insecurities that underline the way
and
that they address
like Mark,
the world.
You can say they don't always start out that way because they're not living inside their fear. They're okay about doing something, mission for God. They're excited about doing whatever. But the more it goes on and the more they fear that this is going to fall apart or it's not going to be successful enough or some staff member is going to try and steal it from them or whatever that is they're worried about, those fears just, which I think are there before, they're just not manifested. Mm-hmm. And then the bigger it gets and the higher tight wire you're walking, then fear sets in. And I mean, I've seen this with just even it doesn't have to be church leadership. It can just be family dynamics, interpersonal stuff where, or maybe on your secular job somewhere, you've got a boss who's abusive and mean and almost always there's fear behind it, but that doesn't mean you can get to it. That doesn't mean, let's talk about what you're afraid of. Yeah. I might tell the story where I almost got killed in the woods by some guy in Pennsylvania. I thought he was hauling me out to kill me because I'd given him some advice he didn't like. And you've not heard the story. You're looking shocked.
What? Okay, you're going to have to enlighten me.
I thought I was going to get whacked, man. I was in Pennsylvania. I was doing some teaching, whatever, there. And I had Monday kind of free, and the couple I was staying with had to go to work. And About 11 o'clock, the guy who's home is staying and calls me, says, hey, I got a call from somebody who wants to take you out to lunch. You want to go? And I went, well, who is it? And he said, well, I just gave me a name, but just first name. It didn't mean anything to me. And I said, well, yeah, if he wants to come by and pick me up. They had a ham sandwich or something in the fridge for me. But I said, yeah, if he wants to pick me up, okay, we'll do it. So guy picks me up and meet him at the front door. Big guy, big, tall guy, big guy. And he walks out. We walk out of the car. We said hi. He said, I introduced himself. We're walking to the car. And as he goes around the back of his rusted out panel van, he says, oh, you have no idea who I am, do you? And it was that threatening kind of, and he went around the other side, and I'm going around the side thinking, am I getting in this car? Am I not getting in this car? I don't know if I'm getting in this car or not. And I really had to stop and think, what are my options here? Because this guy's really mad, and I don't know why, and I don't know who he is. And so I got in the van anyway and lived to tell the tale. There's a,
wow.
And we go leave in this guy's house, and we drive off into the woods. And I'm like, okay, this really is not going to be, I'm really thinking this is not going to be good. And so we're driving through the woods, and he's mad. I mean, he's really upset. Now I know who he is. He had written me about some advice for his daughter a couple of years before, and I had sided with the daughter when he asked for my advice. I thought he was wrong. So I said, I think you're wrong. I think you're, you know, I think you're encouraging the rebellion of your daughter. And he didn't know. I'd already heard from his daughter before. And I thought she was doing great. She was listening to God Journey. Stuff was happening in her life. So I'd had some correspondence with her. And then when he wrote me, he'd forbid her to come home at Christmas because he was dating a boy of which he did not approve. Not that he disapproved. He just hadn't approved. And now if she came back at Christmas time, she was going to spread her rebellion to his other four daughters. And so he had forbid her to come home. And I basically said, hey, dude, this is Romeo and Juliet. You forbid her to come home. Where's she going?
Yeah.
I mean, come on. Let's think about it. I know Romeo and Juliet's not in the Bible, but seriously. Forbidden love is the most addictive form of love. So stop it. Anyway, he didn't like my answer. So he wrote back I wrote you for Christian counseling. And he was really angry letter. So I snarked because he said, I wrote you for encouragement and you blah, blah, blah. And I go, you didn't write me for encouragement. Look, your original thing says, what do you think? Give me your advice. So I said, give you my advice. And so he's yelling at me. We're driving off in the woods, and I'm going, okay, well, if we stop, I think I can outrun him. I was younger then. I think I could outrun him, but I don't think I could beat him in a fight. So I'm plotting. I'm going to rip this door open, and I'm going to run into the woods if he barks out here somewhere. And if he's got a gun, well, then who knows what's going to happen. I'm going to have to trust Jesus and angels and all that kind of stuff. So we're driving through the woods for a while, and then we come out right on this interstate exit thing with a Wendy's. And so we're driving into the Wendy's parking lot, and I'm thinking, okay, at least I get a last meal. I'm all in for that. So we go in, get a burger, fries, sit down. We're talking. He's still yelling at me. He's quieted a little bit, but he's still, the anger is just, and he's kind of, this is what angry people do often. They're kind of defying you to interrupt them, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Like he just, he's repeating himself, and I'm just sitting there eating my burger, eating my fries. I at one point I stopped and I said, excuse me, I need to refill my drink. So I go back and refill my drink and come back. He's still yelling at me, and he says, he just giving me the business. And he's running out of stuff to say, but I'm not interrupting him. And so he finally just does, do you have anything to say for yourself? And I said, when you're done, yeah, I have something on my heart. He goes, well, I'm done. And I just looked at him. I said, what are you so afraid of? And I didn't do it off a quote like this. It was just something the Holy Spirit put in my heart. I said, what are you so afraid of? And tears just jumped in his eyes. And he started looking, I'm afraid of everything, man. I'm afraid my daughter's not going to love me. I'm afraid my wife. And he was one of those quiverful, narcissistic family leader guys that's trying to lead out of all of his fear and control his whole family and manipulate all that. So then he just started crying. And I'm sure the people in the restaurant, they go from watching this guy yelling at me because I was looking around going, yeah, they know he's mad. Like we're business partners or something. He's just chewing me out. And then he goes to crying and just sobbing. And I'm really talking very compassionately to him. And actually, we got to a pretty good place. And he drove me back, so I lived to tell the tale.
Oh, jeez. Wait, I can't believe you got in that van. Like,
I'm glad I did now. But yeah. I've made a lot of decisions in my life. If I had been more sentient at the time, I wouldn't have made. Or I like think maybe, because I stopped and said, Holy Spirit, you want me to get in this van or not? And I just kind of toyed. But there's a real deal there. If I don't get in the van, what are we going to say and do? And
yeah.
So I look back on, Yeah, it was a godly thing. I mean, the guy was not to kill me, but I wasn't sure. You have no idea who I am, do you? Oh, crud. No, I don't. But let me check your resume before I hop in your van.
Are there any carpet rolls in the back? Do you have rubber gloves? Like, what's going on here?
Yeah, no, it's none of that. So he had a lot to get off his chest, I guess. And I was a target of it. Angry people, man, if you can love them through their anger, I think of that story I tell of Andy as a boy getting caught in the bee swarm and Sarah grabbing him and holding him. And he's afraid of her. He's pushing her away. He's only 2 years old, pushing off her chest. So she doesn't want to be hugged, doesn't want to be loved, thinks he's in trouble. And Sarah just keeps holding him until that pain he realizes he's safe and he can collapse into it. And if you've got the grace to love an angry person until they collapse into it, then that's awesome. Collapse into love. But if you don't, there's nothing worse than an angry person who thinks his problem is you, and he's got to fix you with his anger to make him feel better. And boy, if that's a spouse doing that to you, that's just a lot of stuff to deal with. So
it is. And that's, you know, unfortunately, I feel like that was some of the deep things that undertone some of the challenges that my dad and I experienced as well. 'Cause there were some deep seated fears of rejection and abandonment. And yet to be whether you're married to that person or to be the child of an angry person or to be the parent of an extremely angry child, how to navigate that and how, when there's a deeper level of relationship where almost you feel like you can't get out of it. You know, that was one of my big struggles is I felt like I couldn't escape. That I just had to endure and figure out how to survive it. And that can be a very challenging space to try to navigate.
Well, that's mostly how kids are going to do. I mean, they're dependent. So then they're not going to just take off. And wives sometimes, or even husbands. We got an email here. I don't know if we'll get to it, but a very angry wife or husband. Same thing, right? It's just very difficult to know, how do I navigate this? And spending the weekend with this ministry in Miami area that really deals with people coming out of very broken situations and helping them discover love and discover what the love of Christ is and how to walk in. It's pretty neat deal, but it is people who have to reach beyond what's happening to them to get help. And often, whether it's a parent situation or a sibling or a pastor or a spouse, it ends up breaking up stuff. It just does. Because unless the angry person wants help too, or the dominated person, you just have to get away and trust Jesus to do the change in the other person. But not, and I don't think Jesus' goal for us is to remain a victim of the violent and the abusive. The other thing on that podcast that hit me, Mark Driscoll saying, if the goal of the church is church growth and not church health, one way to do that is to get a really charismatic, dynamic personality that attracts a large group of people and let him do whatever he wants and he'll never leave. And the people will say, I go to so-and-so's church. My gosh, he just spelled everything out about the church growth movement right there. That's why I hated it when it first started appearing. This is not about the body of Christ being whole and free and alive in Jesus. This is all about doing everything the opposite that Jesus encouraged us, because growth became more important than health. It's a great statement, even though that's how he does it.
Well, I felt like that. I was listening to the podcast and I literally paused and was like, am I in the last episode of Game of Thrones? Like, what just happened there? Like, we literally circled from him speaking that out to young leaders when he was first getting started. And then after 18 years of fears being drawn to the surface, of him basically being worshiped and put on a pedestal, of some deep-seated character issues coming to the surface, all of a sudden we circle all the way back to around to where he's literally manifesting and living the person he was preaching and warning against 18 years before that.
Yeah.
That really stood out to me. I couldn't believe it. I was like, whoa, okay. Yeah. And yet for me, one of the things that I really loved about this podcast episode was the comment about how God's people, even in the darkness, God's people and the remnant still came through. Talking about the pastoral couple that he took the stand and wasn't sure how he was going to pay for his salary, walked away from $25,000 because he wouldn't sign a non-disclosure agreement, and literally had some people reach out to him and say, hey, we want to start a GoFundMe. And within 24 hours, they're asking them to shut it off because the GoFundMe is bringing in so many resources. And to this day, hearing them interview that and just how the Holy Spirit touched their heart with a deep love of, yes, you may be going through an incredibly painful experience, and yet I have not left you. I have not forsaken you. And that the body of Christ, the beloved of Christ, still is incredibly capable of powerful demonstrations of my love and my kingdom.
Yeah, except that most people I know didn't get that.
Yeah.
And most stories I know, the senior pastor guy doesn't end up getting exposed and tried whatever kind of thing they had to press charges against him and decide he was unfit to lead. That rarely happens.
Oh, yeah.
Usually the ministry blows up first and everybody scatters, but not with a leader, what they were hoping to restore, just stopping abusive. Take some time, take a break. And he comes back to his own first thing he stated, I've got to be in control of everything, so I'll just go do this again in Arizona, which is just sad. But no, I love that part of it too. But as I'm listening to it, I'm thinking, you know, 90% of the pastors I talked to who felt like they got crunched didn't get that. They didn't get severance. They didn't get people saying, hey, we'll support you. Sarah and I did. We had people who really cared about us when that happened to us. And that was a bridge to some other things God wanted to do for us financially. But yeah, I just, my heart hurts with that because mostly that's not the way it worked.
I actually was going to ask you what, in the midst of your transition into a different season, as you were stepping away and choosing to learn more on a different path, if there had been people that had come around you or had supported you during that season.
Yeah, there were. There were people. I mean, not, we didn't get as much as that. Well, you got over $100,000 or some crazy thing. No, there were people just were bridged to caring for us and helping us get on to what next God had for us. And some of those wanted us to start a new church, which we were not doing that. And I think they were partly hoping to pay the salary that would get me to do that. Some were there. Some were genuinely concerned for Sarah and me. I thought we'd been dealt with poorly and kind of helped us make sure we were okay financially and had enough to eat and bills to pay. So that lasted a year or so. And then that kind of went away and God had other ways to resources. So
fill me in a little bit on how your trip to Florida went. You kind of highlighted it a little bit earlier and would love to circle back to it and just find out what conversations you were getting into in Florida.
Yeah, I'll start with the worst, man. The worst was the trip back. Planes delayed, baggage missing. It was the flight back from hell. Cause I'm already spending 10 days in Florida. I do an all day thing. I get the airport. I got a 4 o'clock flight flying out, and then it makes it in Chicago. So I can make my connection on time. And then it waits another hour for other people to make connections. And then we get to LA. My bag doesn't seem to be on. It's not coming. It didn't come off initially. And I had to go check on. They finally, I guess, found it in the back somewhere. And Sarah's waiting to pick me up at 10:30 at night. And it took her a half an hour to go 3 miles into the airport.
Oh my goodness.
Traffic was just, they'd done the car traffic pattern around LAX. They got one place where there's absolutely no traffic at all. And they've got another place where the rental car agencies, everything's in this. And it's just a mess. Somebody just graduated from traffic management school and had a great idea, but man, it's a bad idea. So yeah, I didn't get home till after midnight, which had been 3 a.m. my time. And it was a long day. So I got about 6 hours of sleep last night. And then it's Thanksgiving week and I got grandkids coming over. So we had to jump on this today. So I'm half asleep. But the other conversation, man, it just seems every one of them, every place I went, there were unique reasons God wanted me to be there. And the conversations we fell into, some were awesome. We had one I'll tell you about a little bit that was a little problematic. Sometimes it was just to be there with one of the key couples in a given community of people, but I was just there to be with the family. I knew it. So I did some speaking, but mostly it was just to be with them and process some of what their family's going through. And then some brand new folks around the Orlando area that are really deeply into caring for broken, downtrodden people, Hope Center kinds of things. And some people that have been reading my books forever and just wanted to sit and talk around a fire late into the evening. That was great fun. They made a chocolate cake. I made biscuits. That was even more fun. And then up to a new group around St. Augustine that all come out of a cultic group just recently in the last few years. And been reading So You Didn't Want Church Anymore, but didn't have much exposure beyond that, that book, yeah. And In Season. So they had a lot of church issue kinds of conversations. We did that. And then I had an old friend going through some transitional things in his own life. I've known this guy for like 20 years. He takes me up to St. Augustine, back to his house. We overnight. Then he drives me the 4 hours down to Miami the next morning. So we just got, that was fun. And then Miami, just hanging out with, as I said, these folks that have been through some really difficult times. And some of them, I saw them last time I was there, which is right before COVID started. I've been there before. And this is a group that regularly has like fancy speakers come through. Me, John Lynch, Baxter Kruger, Brene Brown, they've got on the hook possibly to come by and do some stuff. So yeah, I feel like I don't belong in that list of people, but it was fun to wrestle out. And I did that new framework thing, which I haven't figured out how to share at a wider level yet on a podcast or whatever, but we really walked through that. And I did that 5 times, one time in a big group with a PowerPoint presentation and all that, and one group in a table at an Italian restaurant. It just kept coming up because people's questions and things are just saying, let's see if this little grid thing can kind of help you know, where do I look for what Jesus is saying to me?
Yeah.
That was really cool. I ran into, early on in the deal, I ran into one of those evangelist types.
Ooh, okay.
And I mean, I guess a fairly well-known guy, I don't know. And people were telling me, I hope he comes to the thing tomorrow. And he comes to it. And honestly, it was a little, I was expecting, they were saying great things about him. So I'm really excited about meeting this guy. And he's not from this country. And he's got some evangelistic passion. He got John 3:16 on his shirt. And then we're talking about living love because that group studied He Loves Me. And it was a men's group. So we were talking about that. And partway through, he says, you know what? This is almost a quote. You know what? I find all this focus on love to be incredibly selfish.
Really?
Yeah, it's all about us. That's how he was turning love's all about us. And, you know, God, the world's dying out there, man. We need evangelists who are going to go out there and win the nations. And he starts into this great commission spiel. And I made no connection between, you know, love like you've been loved and the whole world will know. He's got nothing there. All he's got is a great commission. In fact, at one point, he actually said this. I don't think he would defend this if I called him on it. And I didn't have a chance to because he went so fast. But he says, God doesn't even love them till they're born again. And he's got a John 3:16 shirt on with the scripture, God so loved the world, he sent his son. And I know that, I know he didn't mean that, but that's what he said because he was just so frustrated. What he wants is that room full of men to be whipped up to go evangelize today. And we got to hit them with the gospel and the Roman road and the four spiritual laws. And I was just... On the one hand, and all these people were telling me this guy's coming. They're all excited for me to meet him. And it's like, I feel like I'm meeting this. I was really excited to meet this guy.
Yeah.
And then it just got into this conversation. Then some other guy that was joining us via Zoom from another country, he's just talking about, yeah, this love stuff's got to go. We got to talk about dying. And so I said, what do you mean by dying? You know, like die to yourself. I said, what do you mean by dying? Pick the hardest thing you can do and do it for Jesus. Okay. Why am I here? These are not my people.
Whoa,
man, that stuff does not work and they don't know it yet. Afterwards they come to me and say, man, I'm really glad that conversation you had that evangelist dude, because that's one of the concerns we've had. I said, you guys are building him up for 2 days. Wait till you meet this guy. And then you guys all say, yeah, we do have some concerns too.
So did it open up like as far as the conversation afterwards of we're seeing this and we're hearing this, but there's something in our heart that doesn't resonate with that or might have a heart check or a cautious red flag there?
I don't think they had a heart check. You know, I tried to respond and people said later, man, the way you respond to that is so gracious and so kind, but I think they missed it. And I said, no, I'm pretty sure they missed it. I didn't want the other people in the room to miss it.
Yeah.
I want other people in the room to say, don't go down this road right here without embarrassing the guy or anything like that. But that road doesn't go where you think it goes. It's not getting people to, you know, be condemned and then born again. And what does born again mean? We got in a great conversation about that because most people think born again is, you know, I got saved, said the sinner's prayer, went through this thing. So I'm born again, go to heaven instead of hell. And I'm a born again Christian, not just one of them regular liberal Christians that don't really know who Jesus is because they're not born again with air quotes. And I find that whole thing so exhausting because most people I know who really make a focus on born again are not really born again in the John 3 Nicodemus sense, which is you've shed the religious training you've had and have opened to the wind and breath of the Spirit and live more lovingly and graciously, recognizing the opportunities God's given. See, I think anything, we start living principle, like everybody should be healed if we just prayed right. Or everybody would be saved if we just condemned them right and preached the gospel to them right. Instead of being aware of what God's doing in the people and relationships around you, and there's times to share the gospel, there's times not to. There's times to say they're not open yet, and running the gospel in front of them is going to push them away. That's what I felt about this guy. I'm putting the gospel in front of you, and you're pushing it in the way in the name of getting people born again for Jesus. But the love thing is a waste of time for you. Oh, my gosh. But other people in the room, we went out some for lunch afterwards, and yeah, other people in the room got it. They did. They understood what was going on, appreciated how I handled that. And that's what I want to make sure, that people who were there thinking, oh, see, that's the more spiritual way to be, because that's what we get taught in religious settings. You know, religious works are important. Sorting out how loved you are by God, yeah, it's not important. It's selfish. What a remarkable thing to say.
Oh, that just baffles me, honestly. I'm thinking about that, and I'm like, well, if it's not about how deeply loved we are by him and experiencing that and then being a doorway or a catalyst for that in the world around us, what else is he pointing to? Like, what was he pointing to when he said, well, we need to just get rid of all this love stuff and move on? Like, what was he pointing to as being even the gospel?
Being born again. It's the whole Roman road, you know, it's that. We got to get people saved, which is just, I mean, the whole religious idea of that is you get people saved because you scared them with hell, you pray a sinner's prayer, but they don't go on to anything meaningful in Jesus, many people.
Yeah.
They just got saved, whatever that means. And I kept coming back to salvation is not that I said a sinner's prayer and so now I got to get a hell free card. Salvation is that Jesus wants to save me out of the brokenness of sin and flesh in my life. And then I'll become an agent of glory in the world. So the gospel will go out because people are transformed and they're able to love and engage people in different ways. That's what you want out in the world, not running the gospel down their throat when it's just you've got to jump through these set of hoops so that you get your get out of hell free card. But that's the passion. I mean, the evangelistically bented people feel like that's the whole thing right there. And they do realize that 99% of the other Christians are not helping me, even though it's his full-time gig. You know, other people aren't doing it. So he's with this mass of men in this room, and he wants them all out there evangelizing like he is. And I don't want them evangelizing like that.
Yeah.
I want them spreading love in the world in a way that invites people to something more real, but that's not where he was coming from. And then we didn't have that much time to talk, so I may have overstated some of where he was at, and I realize that's a danger, but I think other people in the conversations afterwards, it's pretty good hit on what was going on, but I don't know.
So where does that, because growing up, I also encountered the Roman road, and even as a elementary junior high kid, I'm taking quizzes on how to guide somebody through the Roman road and what verses to say and making sure I have the right. And that was the whole thing, right? Where it says, always be ready to share the story or the testimony of your faith. That's what they said, Kyle, you've got to be prepped. You have to have the Roman road, and you got to be able to walk them through the Roman road. You got to be able to draw out the diagram of the cross over the cavern and hell down below and trying to ford the gap. And you got to be able to have all the verses for that. And how did that become the projection of what God wanted to say in the world?
That goes back to our early discussion about fear, right?
Yeah.
Fear has been the commodity of religion. For religion to work, you have to keep people afraid, because religion is about performance.
Yeah.
And so fear, you start at the very beginning, the fear of hell. And then that may get somebody to, you know, increase your number. They come in, you get to check it off your list or notch in your belt or whatever. But then you've got to keep them fearful. I mean, you can let that, you know, Jesus forgave me, I'm loved, all that. That lasts so long. And then it's got to be, well, yeah, now you got to do this stuff. And if you don't, you may miss out. Some groups, you may lose your salvation. Others, you're going to just mount on the blessings of God. But it's strange, because the people who believe most sincerely that the cross appeased everything God would ever require of us end up within about 2 weeks of someone being saved, them having to keep appeasing God by performing well. And if you got to bring people to Christ, if that's what you perceive as fruitfulness, and I don't, I think the fruits of the Spirit are just the way we live and love and treat people in the world. And that opens folks to the gospel. And so the gospel is preached in our lives before it ever comes out of our mouth.
Yeah.
And if it's just a theology, you've got to get people to agree to. And I think that's part of how religion has worked this whole thing. to co-opt a scripture like born again and then use it divisively in the church. And there's some are you a born again Christian? Yeah. And if not, let me get you down that road so I can click that off my list. And it's never about the person. It's never about how I'm unpacking God to them. It's all about me getting someone else in my net.
Man, even from a young age, that was something that I really struggled with, because it's like, I guarantee you, I wouldn't find this appealing if I was the person sitting in the chair across from me. And so, like, because it would feel inauthentic. Like, I would be able to tell, like, okay, you just sat down and you had somebody train you on how to do this. It has nothing personable to do with our conversation, our relationship. You just walked me through a pamphlet that somebody forced you to memorize and study.
And you think you're doing God a favor by doing that to me. That's what's so sad. It's just sad. Thankfully, it doesn't work a whole lot anymore.
It doesn't.
I got this email this week. It kind of goes along with what we're saying right now about the whole fear and stuff. And this is, I'm going to leave this anonymous. It was coming back to our podcast we did with Anna about childhood trauma.
Yeah.
They said, this podcast really spoke to my sister and me. We were both raised in a Canadian Pentecostal church and then a non-denominational charismatic church that was hierarchical and controlling, which is almost a redundancy. And then I married a woman in 1995, and after many years of marriage, I discovered that the control, power, and criticism she tried to inflict were not just normal marriage struggles, but rather narcissistic personality disorder, much like the evangelical systems I grew up in. Mm. Covert in nature, of course. I have come to the conviction that I, in fact, grew up in a socially acceptable cult. Mm. Isn't that a statement? I stopped going to church about 6 years ago, left my narcissistic abusive marriage 3 years ago, and put distance between my family's toxic control and the power game so I could heal and get strong again. They all think I'm crazy, demon-possessed, that I have abandoned my faith, which has been very hard to work out in my heart and mind. I have found true freedom in Christ and have been experiencing God's unfathomable love and acceptance for over 4 years now, and I have no plans on going back to the way things were. But listen to this, she said. He says, but man, the deprogramming process on a psychological level is intense. Mm-hmm. The games that the wounded ego, driven false self plays causes a lot of confusion. Almost daily, I experience the little voices trying to convince me I'm on the wrong path, that sin management, moralism, legalism, my heart's deceitfully wickedism, and perpetually trying to be good enough to deserve God's love just wants to drag me down and steal what God's divine love and grace has given me. I would never have thought that I grew up in a cult, but here I am, and I'm getting freer every day. That describes so much of what I talked about this weekend with the folks at in Miami, because all of them come out of those things. And there's that fear at times of, could this really be true? Can this love and life, because I got all my friends, family back there saying, you've left something, you horrible creature, and they're yelling and screaming. And there's that tendency in all of our humanity to go back to something we can control. Performance-based, make my family happy. Maybe all that legalism I taught was right, and maybe this is wrong, and I'm going to get in trouble someday from God or whatever. And I remember saying, I said, one woman who was really struggling with all this and fairly new, I said, you know what? How long have you tried that? And she said, like 40 years I was involved. I said, you know, why don't we try this? Why don't you just try 6 months of freedom? Just try that. If it doesn't work, if you find yourself more sinful, more broken, more hurting at the end of 6 months, then go back there if you want to. But just, what I like about this email is this person's really saying, hey, I have discovered that freedom.
Yeah.
It's this nagging stuff that seeks to pull me down and pull me back. And I want to say to people like that, when you've tasted a little bit of that freedom and just keep loving it, and you are getting these negative things from your family, you're getting these negative things from your church community, whatever, just keep going. Those voices, I know they seem incredibly powerful and overwhelming. They will grow less intense. They will grow less frequent. And they will finally, not completely end, but be far enough in the background noise that they don't manipulate much in you.
I love that email, though. And I just resonate so deeply with it. Because I feel like that's so much a part of the battle and still part of the world that I'm navigating, where there's just those challenges where those things come up, or just those voices that it's like, no, you're not on the right road. There's no way that you can be on the right road, that the freedom that you're quote unquote pursuing, you are off in the weeds and the God's not there and you are in a mess. And that has become less and less, but I remember especially when I first, honestly, when I first moved back to Wyoming and constantly was being asked, well, what church do you go to? What community are you involved with? What church do you go to? And man, it really brought all that stuff back up again. It was really intriguing. And I had to go through another season of disentanglement that I wasn't expecting. Mm. And that was after walking in it for several years and then all of a sudden got planted right into it again.
And I got this email from Mike. It said the subject line was drifting into positivity. That sounded really sweet. He says, so I've lost track of how many times I've listened to podcast number 825. I think it does not have as much to do with content as it does in helping me create a safe space in my mind to think. I love that. So that's the best thing I heard this week. This is what goes right here. Mind thing. There's something about listening to others enjoying themselves in meaningful and safe conversations that seem to allow me to open up inside a little more. I love that. It says, so I am drifting in and out of my thoughts, and I realize Father is injecting himself into my conversation.
Oh.
That's the best reason to ever listen to the podcast. It creates that space in your mind to think through stuff, and then God's voice kind of breaks in there. God's thoughts break into that for you. I love that. Drifting into positive. And if you knew Mike, Mike's our email exchange over the last number of years has not always been like it's all. So drifting into positivity really means something to him because he's been from a very abused background. I got a lot of negative stuff going on. And yeah. I see so much freedom opening up in his heart. And I've read some of his stuff on here before. I love the way he words stuff.
He does. He's got a way with words for sure.
He does. And that whole idea of just, man, that it gives me a say. If our conversations, that's what I want when Brad and I started this whole thing, and now you and I, is that it would give people a model or an example of what conversations that lead to life look like. And then engage those and kind of step away again from conversations that berate you and try to force you into a way of thinking.
There's a constant tension there, right? Where we have these seasons of deep grace where God's moving and stirring. And then there's that tension of all of a sudden we get to the other side of that. And they're like, man, that was beautiful. That was powerful. And then it's just like, wham, like a test of like, do you really believe that? Like, are you really going to hold on to that? I don't know about you, but that I feel like not all the time, but there's definitely been multiple times where God's done something in my heart and released a deeper level of freedom. And he and I've been talking about it. And I'm like, man, this is powerful. And then all of a sudden the enemy tries to send in a reality check of, do you really believe that?
That's pretty self-serving. Think that way. Or that's what I thought the comment at the thing about love is a self-serving reality is just, that's the voice everybody's already trying to walk away from. Yeah. The framework thing I do is a whole bottom half of this chart thing. That's just the gravity of sin and religion and performance. And just the gravity of that just weighs you down. And the invitation of Jesus to come ride the wind of the Spirit in John 3. And how when we're inside what God's reality is, there's a lightness and a free flowing. Not that everything's beautiful and wonderful, but there's a lightness of heart. And learning to live there, and it's not one or the other, right? There's places in me where I ride the winds of the Spirit. And there's places in me that seem to get pulled back down by the lies and darkness of religion and people you care about who are trying to manipulate you in a certain way. And you want to be loving to them. At the same time, they're going to eventually make it impossible to express that love without them tearing you to shreds. Mm. And so then you have to navigate that. And all that's a life suck. It just pulls us down.
Yeah,
but that learning to live up there where love is, where lightness is and playfulness and freedom, that's really the key. And I think I help people right now by saying, listen, what's endearing to you is the way God invites us into himself. It's endearing. And where it's obligated and forced and you're going to feel judged if you don't, you just need that screams religion right there. Go back in that hole if you want to. Yeah. But you don't have to. And the truth is our lives kind of live in both spaces. There's places where we live in the lightness of God's greatness. And there's times when we get weighted down with friends and influences and even just the tapes in our own head that we thought were true for so long. They're still playing that stuff. What about you? Best thing you heard this week? We haven't got to that yet. We're almost done.
Well, we actually did touch on it. I actually shared it earlier, but just didn't categorize it as the best things that I heard this week. It was talking about the... Just the the pastoral couple that when they walked away and were terrified of, yeah. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And, but the man stayed true to what he felt like his character was telling him to do. And he was willing to walk away from the money. He was willing to walk and even potentially put his family at risk. And man, I can deeply appreciate that tension as a younger father with one on the way and a 2-year-old daughter. It's like, man, Lord, that's such a huge risk. And yet to see you come through for him and not just him, but there was, I felt like in that podcast series, it was alluding to some of the others as well, like the director of the media team and where a lot of those members went on to and just the different roles that they've taken on. And even though it was a heartbreaking season, I can't remember which one of the characters in there was the woman that was sitting in the auditorium, the massive auditorium. And there's that one sliver of light down on the end of the auditorium where a door was cracked. And she just felt like the spirit was saying, even though this is incredible darkness, I've cracked the door and I've made a way through it for you. And I feel like that is so true to his goodness and kindness, that even in our darkest moments where we have no idea what the outcome's going to be, he's there cracking that door and shining that sliver of light and saying, even though the darkness might feel oppressive and overwhelming and more than you can bear, I've made a way for you. Let me walk you to it.
And yeah, I've got to look for that sliver of light. Don't be looking at around the everything else that seems massively captive.
Yeah.
Find that sliver of light that God wants you to walk in. One last thing, someone shared this with me, felt like it was on their heart to really thank me for what my life had meant to them. And they use this line about love is just a word until someone comes along and gives it meaning.
Ooh.
And I've wrestled with, and that's actually, I looked that up because I'm going, that sounds pretty fancy for someone just to say, you know, Jesus kind of put this on my heart for you. But they didn't know that this was a thing. Paulo Coelho, who wrote The Alchemist.
Oh, yeah.
It's a statement of his. Yeah, and Alchemist is a great book. If you haven't read it, it's
not
necessarily a Christian book, but boy, there's a lot of Jesus truth in it. Love is just a word until someone comes along and gives it meaning. Mm. Because we've had people tell us they love us who are abusing us.
Yeah.
And we've had other people who love us who genuinely knew you were loved and cared about, and they weren't trying to exploit or do anything with you. And I think that's very incarnational. God had to show us what love was in Jesus.
Yeah.
That's how we show the world. We go back to the whole evangelism thing. It's how we show his love in the world. It's love is the way that God communicates with us. And it's not the love of religion, which basically is a weapon to force people to do what we want. We reward you when you make us happy. We punish you when you don't. And family systems do that and whatever. But really, love, we need to be demonstrations of love in the world that gives meaning to people who've never seen real love. They've always had love applied in it, or even the word church applied to a thing that isn't church. Instead of church being applied to the bride of Christ in the world who expresses that love well. And I think we probably want to come back and unpack this sometime later, because I love that. It's really a meaning found in a person, not a definition in a dictionary, that changes our lives. And that's what reduces the fear that we've been talking about that tries to hold us captive.
Well, and talk about a powerful and honestly vulnerable question to ask those around you is, if the way that I'm treating you is creating a definition of love in your mind and in your life, what is that definition?
If I was going to put someone on the spot, if I'm going to say, hey, listen, man, am I communicating love to you? I don't know that I would do that.
And I wouldn't do it to people, just random people, but to some of the people that I do life with closely, I would be intrigued to say, to ask them that and to see what their response would be.
All right. Cool.
We'll see.
Go for it.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.